For those of you who were not here last Lord's Day, I will reread the biographical summary of Bonhoeffer's life as well as establish the premise upon which I asked the question, who killed Dietrich Bonhoeffer? And for those who were at the tail end of the discussion in Sunday school, a quote that will be incorporated in my text later in this sermon from Martin Luther. Eric, the church will be revived when we believe Luther's quote, free will is the empire of Satan. When we believe that quote, then the church will be revived. And by believe it, I mean to act with Lutheran ferocity and passion about it. Who killed Dietrich Bonhoeffer? When we mention the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer or any 20th century German theologian, too easily we recoil. True, Bonhoeffer studied and generally accepted the works of Karl Barth, so that we must number Bonhoeffer among the neo-Orthodox. But neo-Orthodoxy, whatever its faults, more nearly approximates divine truth about God and grace and man than Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism. Born a German in 1906, Dietrich Bonhoeffer seemed destined to an academic life and the clergy. After seminary tenures at Tübingen, Berlin, and finally in the United States at Union Theological Seminary, where he took his doctorate, Bonhoeffer became a full professor at the tender age of 25. He also pastored in Barcelona, Spain, and in London, England. But as Bonhoeffer arose theologically, Adolf Hitler arose politically. In the late 1930s, Dietrich Bonhoeffer found himself caught in the political and moral decadence of a Germany that had literally been brainwashed by Nazism. Bonhoeffer became one of the most outspoken opponents of Adolf Hitler. Eventually, the Nazis forced Bonhoeffer underground, but Bonhoeffer organized two clandestine seminaries in Germany to defy Nazism and continued to preach against the immorality of Nazism. In 1943, the Nazis arrested and imprisoned Bonhoeffer, moving him frequently from one concentration camp to another. But during his 2 years of imprisonment, the high-minded, brilliant Barthian came to experience the reality of the humble and lowly Nazarene. Bonhoeffer's prison letters resonate with simplicity and sincerity of a heart touched by grace. Eventually, in 1945, Bonhoeffer met a tragic but heroic death, sentenced to hang upon the Nazi gallows. A medical doctor who watched Bonhoeffer die said of him, quote, he went to the hangman's noose with complete composure, unquote. As I meditated upon Bonhoeffer's death in preparation for this sermon, I asked myself this question, who killed Dietrich Bonhoeffer? The more I thought about the question, the more intrigued I became with the answer, or what the answer might be. As I visualized Bonhoeffer's limp body hanging lifelessly, I wonder, whose hand wove the tough rope? Whose hand secured and tightened the rope around his ivory neck? Who folded the handkerchief to cover his blue piercing eyes just before he was executed? Who asked Bonhoeffer, do you have any last words? What sawman's sharp blade hewed the wooden gallows on which Bonhoeffer stood? Whose hammer drove the nails to build the gallows? Who gave the order to drop the foot gate? Who pulled the lever? Who took Bonhoeffer's body down? Who buried Bonhoeffer, perhaps even who burned him? Who informed his friends and his wife that he had been executed? A superficial response to this question, who killed Dietrich Bonhoeffer, might be, well, this German or that German killed him. But these questions beg not such a specific and superficial answer, but deeper questions still, questions such as this. Who bent the cross on Himmler's black sleeve? Who embroidered the white skull on Himmler's leather cap? Who struck lightning in the Luftwaffe's wings? Who polished the goose-stepping boot? Who mixed the potions in Mengele's vials? Who sharpened Mengele's scalpel? Who grated the fine glass from Mengele's microscope? Who unrolled the razor wire? Who laid the iron rails? Who engineered the steaming boxcar beasts, their bellies full of meat and their black smokestacks swirling like snakes from the bottomless pit? Who did these things? Who drove the Mercedes trucks loaded with cyanide? Who built the showers? Who dropped the pellets? Who lifted the bony limbs and lowered the limp remains onto the cold gray wheelbarrows and into the fiery ovens? Why, you say, it was the Gestapo. It was the SS. It was Goering. It was Hitler. It was Eichmann. Or it was a passive but mesmerized German populace. They killed Dietrich Bonhoeffer and millions of others. But the answer is not so simple as this. The answer to the question, who killed Dietrich Bonhoeffer, lies not from the identity of individuals or groups contemporary with Bonhoeffer. Rather, the answer to the question, who killed Bonhoeffer, is one that demands that we recognize the cultural, moral, and philosophical forces that lay behind the German madness and savagery that created Nazism. To identify these hellish forces and to answer the question, who killed Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we need look no further than Friedrich Nietzsche, Richard Wagner or Richard Wagner, and Charles Darwin. Friedrich Nietzsche, we said last week, killed Bonhoeffer because of his doctrine of the will to power, which Adolf Hitler embraced. We also asserted that Richard Wagner, one of the most vehement opponents of Christianity in his generation, killed Bonhoeffer because of Wagner's adoption of the Nietzschean Superman idea that artistically impressed self-determinism and autocratic will to power upon the young Hitler's mind as he watched the Wagnerian opera. And though I didn't mention it last week, Heinrich Himmler actually studied under Germany's most famous geneticist, Ernst Haeckel. A few years ago, I was in the library at Sarah Lawrence College in Bronxville, New York, where the famous philosopher Joseph Campbell taught for many years, studying the varieties of religious experience in the writings of the father of American psychiatry, William James. And in the context of that study, I wanted to investigate what was the influence of Darwinism upon the Nazi Empire. Now, there have been many documentaries read about that, but I discovered this interesting historical anecdote that Heinrich Himmler was first a biology student and studied under the great Ernst Haeckel, the father of German biology. If you've ever heard the very famous Darwinian phrase, phylogeny recapitulates ontogeny, or if you've ever seen the pictures of various fetuses of differing kinds of animals, including the human embryo, that's Hegel. Haeckel, I mean, H-A-E-C-K-L, Ernst Haeckel, who did those original drawings of the embryonic evolution of the dog or the cat or the monkey or the human being, and thus articulating the doctrine that phylogeny, that is the process of embryonic development, capitulates ontogeny, and that the man is like the monkey. Now, and even evolutionists admit this, Haeckel's doctrine and drawings have been totally made disreputable. But nonetheless, in his classroom, young Heinrich Himmler. Now, what made Haeckel so influential was not merely that he was a Darwinian biologist in the days of the young Himmler and the young Hitler. But Haeckel took Darwinism and applied it to sociology. And let me say this to any atheist who will hear this sermon. If you're an atheist, you have only one option, and that is Darwinism. And if you are an honest atheist, if you are an honest Darwinist, you must also be a racist. Because if there's one thing that Darwinism demands, it's racial distinctions, and it demands racial superiority of one race over another, and it demands the survival of the fittest race over the less fit race. And I would argue philosophically that if Darwin is true, Hitler was right. And so let me say to you namby-pamby atheists out there that if you are a real atheist, then be a Wagnerian atheist. If you're a real atheist, be a Nietzschean atheist. If you're a real atheist, be a Darwinian atheist. If you're a real atheist, be a Hitlerian atheist. And don't try to confuse me or others with the foolish idea that morality somehow matters. Don't try to confuse me with altruism or some other kind of moral facade that gives you an excuse for being a wimp. Be an atheist. Will yourself to power, if that's your choice. And that's, of course, exactly what Hitler did. Largely because of Haeckel and his doctrine of not biological Darwinism, but social Darwinism. You see, when Darwinism is rightly applied to the social context, when it's rightly applied to the political context, when Darwinism is rightly applied to the military context, then you have Darwin with muscle, Darwin with strength, and that is exactly what Himmler embraced from Haeckel. In fact, in the front of Haeckel's book on biology, he quotes Prometheus, who raises his fist in the faces of the gods and says, "Ye gods in the sky, stay where you are. I have snatched fire from heaven, and now I am a god myself." That's Hitler. That's Darwin, that's Himmler, that's Hegel, that's Prometheus, that's the empire of Satan, that's free will. We noted last week that in this context of the murder of Dietrich Bonhoeffer by Darwin philosophically, by Wagner philosophically, by Nietzsche philosophically, that behind Nazism, behind the self-determinist philosophy of Darwin, Wagner, and Hitler, was in fact not merely a philosophy of autocratic self, the will to power, epitomized by the Hitler film, the triumph of the will. But beneath that, a satanic philosophy. The philosophy that the creature is self-determinative. Echoed in the first moment of the Luciferian fall, I will. And of course, the I will towards which Satan quested was an I will that ascended to the very throne of God. All humanism, all demonism is the exaltation of the creature to the throne of God. And then the original Luciferian fall. Bonhoeffer saw in his Germany the infiltration of that autocratic doctrine, that doctrine of self-determinism, that doctrine of what I can do, that doctrine of works, that doctrine of grace plus something, or what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. We know the Apostle Paul faced the same thing as he continually argued in his epistles for grace plus nothing. Grace plus nothing, epitomized by the Pauline ideas of God's absolute sovereignty in predestination. Grace plus nothing, epitomized in the Pauline idea of election as grace plus nothing. Thus, the theological implications of cheap grace are that cheap grace glorifies and magnifies the self-determining power of the creature. Cheap grace denies the absolute sovereignty of God. Cheap grace would have us believe that we choose God because we do. And that God chooses us because we do as well. Those are the theological implications. Cheap grace denies divine sovereignty. Cheap grace mistakenly declares that God's purposes in salvation are determined not in eternity, but in time. Cheap grace is grounded upon a misinterpretation of the doctrine of foreknowledge and confuses foreknowledge with foresight. And thus denying the sovereignty of God and the unconditional nature of grace, cheap grace must also deny absolute predestination. But the second factor or corollary to humanism, the self-determinism of the creature, the second major focus of cheap grace is not theology, but rather soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And as we said in Sunday school, heresy always tempers with the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation broadly considered, a subject too deep and wide for my present discussion. So I shall limit my comments about the soteriological implications of cheap grace to one aspect of soteriology, one very critical to the Reformation, one very critical to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one very critical to St. Paul, and one very critical to us at this hour. And that is the doctrine of justification. Justification may be defined as both a declarative and a demonstrative act of God, whereby God makes sinners righteous. And here I suppose, in fairness to Arminians and Semi-Pelagians, I should explain myself more clearly. What I'm really criticizing is not good Arminianism, but bad Calvinism. Calvinism that hates Calvin, except on one point. And that one point misunderstood. Calvinism that wants to be innocent without being holy. Calvinism that would seize heaven with one hand while holding to hell with the other. Calvinism that would keep both feet on earth. Calvinism that wants eternal security without perpetual sanctification. Like his forebear Luther, Bonhoeffer rejected such an idea. And although Luther may have once referred to the book of James as, quote, an epistle of straw, unquote, anyone familiar with Luther's works knows that Luther rejected repentance without righteousness. Bonhoeffer echoes Luther's opinion when he writes, quote, cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner, unquote. Justification is indeed a declarative act of God, whereby God, through the vicarious sufferings of Christ, declares righteous those who are in Christ Jesus. But that forensic declaration is not separate and distinct from an experiential demonstration of justification. It is true that the instant we believe in Jesus Christ, we are justified sola fide, by faith alone. But as one theologian says, quote, we are justified by faith alone, but faith is never alone, unquote. Cheap grace is a poor artist which draws an incomplete portrait of justification. Justification is not one-dimensional. Justification is four-dimensional. We are not justified by faith alone, except in one respect, in the moment we believe. But that split second of saving belief, in which we are justified by faith alone, is not the whole picture of justification. The biblical canvas of justification is a fourfold composite, which includes not only faith as the instrumental cause of justification, but also grace as the effectual cause, redemption as the meritorious cause, and sanctification as the evidential cause of justification. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James. Especially listen to their prepositions. Quote, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, by works is a man justified and not by faith alone, unquote. But cheap grace denies the authority of these apostolic declarations. Cheap grace does not believe that the cause of justification rests in the sovereign and free purpose of God alone. Cheap grace emasculates true grace in relation to justification. Cheap grace makes grace merely a divine motion towards justification, an ultimately inept force which struggles to justify but does not actually do so freely and sovereignly. Cheap grace rewrites Paul's doctrine to read this way. Quote, we are not justified freely, that is, we are not justified unconditionally and effectually by grace, but rather we are justified conditionally and potentially by grace. Grace is not really free, but rather grace is bound by a higher, by a greater, and by a more sacred freedom than grace itself. Grace is bound by the sinner's freedom. The sinner's freedom ultimately to determine whether or not grace can be free. Whether or not grace becomes effectual. To choose grace or not to choose grace. Cheap grace denies divine causality in justification and makes human decision, not divine decree. Human decision, not divine action. The human will, not the divine will. Cheap grace makes human power the final cause of justification. But Paul knew no such doctrine. In fact, Paul pronounced a double anathema against such witchcraft. Cheap grace also denies redemption as the meritorious grounds of justification. Not only does Paul teach that we are justified by grace as the cause of justification, Paul also affirms that this grace causing justification has been accomplished, Reagan, meritoriously through the crimson perfection of Christ's own blood. Cheap grace, on the other hand, corrupts Christ's redemption and turns Christ's redemption into something like an unactivated credit card, which requires that the sinner dial 1-800-HEAVEN to open the account. Cheap grace splatters the mercy seat with blood, but it leaves the high priest inside while the chosen tribes outside stand unsprinkled. Cheap grace preaches a redemption which does not redeem. Cheap grace preaches an atonement which does not atone. Cheap grace preaches a reconciliation that does not reconcile. And cheap grace preaches a justification that does not justify. Cheap grace asserts that redemption has cost heaven everything but bought nothing. Cheap grace asserts that Jesus paid it all, but purchased not one single soul. Cheap grace also denies the real source of faith in justification. Cheap grace denies Paul's doctrine that faith is a fruit of God the Holy Spirit. Cheap grace makes faith instead a fruit of the human spirit and its hell-bent will. Cheap grace denies that a sinner is justified by the faith of the Son of God. Cheap grace denies that a sinner is justified by the faith from the Son of God. Cheap grace denies that the blood of Christ has bought faith as a gift purchased by His blood. Cheap grace defines faith as mental assent, rational decision, emotional inclination. And cheap grace asserts that rational decision, emotional inclination, and volitional choice are the cause immediately and instrumentally of justification. Cheap grace also rejects good works as the evidential grounds of justification. In this aspect, of righteous deeds and holy living as living proofs of salvation. Good Arminianism is better than bad Calvinism. For Arminianism demands that everyone who names the name of Christ must die to sin and live unto righteousness. But bad Calvinism, cheap grace creeps in and turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. Paul asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Cheap grace says, it doesn't matter. Cheap grace would sow the fields of paradise with bad seed, superficially planted upon and among the hard stones and sharp thorns of those who endure for a season and then wither like the grass and fade like a flower. But costly grace plows the fallow field of the sinner's heart. Costly grace demands a faith that is coupled with repentance. Costly grace demands fruit answering unto righteousness. Cheap grace may make sinners believe and even tremble. But costly grace will remind us that the devils also believe and tremble. Let not weeping Esau think that grace is cheap, nor hard-hearted Pharaoh imagine that repentance is merely saying, I have sinned. But rather let the sinner know that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead as well. Jude warned the early church that there would be, quote, certain men crept in unawares who would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, unquote. We don't use that word much anymore, lasciviousness. We have a similar word, though, license. But there is a sort of serpentine hiss about the word lasciviousness, isn't there? How many churches have deceived multitudes through a deficient view of justification, which leads to decisionistic salvation and the thin security blanket of, quote, once saved, always saved, unquote? Bonhoeffer reminds us, quote, Bonhoeffer, the misuse of the formula justification by faith alone leads to a complete destruction of the doctrine. And Christ Himself warned that a declaration of one's belief in Him by pronouncing the mere formula, Lord, Lord, was not sufficient to enter the kingdom of heaven, unquote. But rather, Jesus said, one must do the will of the Father which is in heaven. A deficient view of salvation, yea, a deficient view of election and predestination, yea, a deficient view of the nature of God, necessarily begets a deficient view of sanctification. Cheap grace denies that holiness issues necessarily from regeneration, but not according to cheap grace, which says that holiness is not even a necessary evidence of grace. Cheap grace would dethrone Christ and throw off His reign as Lord and King in the hearts of His people. The Apostle Paul declares that grace reigns through what? Grace reigns through righteousness. Imagine a splendid king, clothed in the purple royalty and silk of his high sovereignty, seated upon an ivory throne and with no light scepter in his hand, but a rod of iron, and with an army at his disposal, the power of which no force in the world could resist or alter. An army so mighty that it accomplishes everything the king wills. An army clothed in white linen, fine and clean, even the righteousness of God. This king, this mighty king, declares, quote, "Grace reigns through righteousness," unquote. Jesus Christ is called the King of Righteousness and King of Saints, because when He imparts faith to His people, He also says, quote, "A new heart will I also give you from your uncleanliness, and I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and I will cause you to keep my judgments, and you will do them," unquote. In true justification, the cause of God lies not only in the power of regenerating grace upon the spirit and will to liberate a sinner from an enslaved will to sin, but the power of God also issues in sanctifying grace to conquer the reign of sin after salvation. Grace makes sinners partakers of the divine nature, imparting to them the very moral character of God. What the law cannot do, in that it is weak through the flesh, God does for us by sending the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the power of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is not merely the resident of the sinner's spirit, but He is the president of our affections and will. God the Holy Spirit is a high sovereign who works in His people, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Finally, besides the theological and soteriological implications of cheap grace, what are the ecclesiological implications of cheap grace for the 20th century professing evangelical and fundamental church? Bonhoeffer writes, quote, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Do we recognize that cheap grace has turned it back upon us like a deadly boomerang? The price we are having to pay today in the shape of the collapse of the organized church is only the inevitable consequence of our policy of making grace available to everyone at a low cost. We have given away the Word and the sacraments wholesale. We have baptized, confirmed, and absolved the whole nation unasked and without condition. We have poured forth unending streams of grace, but the call to follow Jesus in the narrow way has hardly ever been heard. We have gathered like eagles around the carcass of cheap grace, and there we have drunk the poison. Cheap grace has turned out to be utterly merciless to the evangelical church," unquote. Like the Galatians, too many churches have fallen from grace. This is the true meaning of Paul, who says to the Galatians, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached, let him be accursed." As I said before, so say I now again, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Even a superficial reading and study of St. Paul's epistles will reveal that one problem continually dogged the first century church: a tampering with the purity of the gospel of grace. And so it is today. Cheap grace has so adversely affected the contemporary church that it no longer even possesses the gospel of free grace. Neither does it even recognize the gospel of free grace. It doesn't even want the gospel of free grace. In fact, it hates the gospel of free grace. But it most assuredly needs the gospel of the free grace of God. Like the bewitched Galatians, the contemporary church has fallen from true gospel grace into a black abyss of apostasy. We grope in the darkness like blind men, oblivious to the light of God's glory in the Christ who is full of grace and truth. We are blind to the light of truth and deaf to the voices of our ancestors. Like the Colossians, we seek will worship, while hell reverberates with the Luciferian chant, "I will, I will, I will." It should be the Antichrist, not a misguided church who sits in the place of God showing himself that he is God. What an irony that the nation who produced Luther would murder Bonhoeffer. That same Luther whose greatest work, The Bondage of the Will, diametrically contradicted Nietzsche's philosophy, Wagner's art, and Darwin's science. The same Luther who called free will, quote, the ruling empire of Satan, unquote, by which, quote, man is exalted above Christ and made God of gods and Lord of lords, unquote. We are so far removed emotionally from the horrors of World War II and so oblivious intellectually and spiritually to the hideous forces behind it that the world thinks us mad to say that ultimately Nazism did not kill Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but rather bad philosophy, the philosophy of self-determinism and the theology of an empowered creaturely will. But as far as we are from understanding, much less challenging, the humanism behind Nietzsche, Darwin, or Wagner, we are even farther from Luther's theism. The dark wing of Lucifer cut a sharp shadow, thick and black, over Nazi Germany, one which the mind's eye in retrospect can easily discern. But it is now later in the apocalyptic day. The sun is setting lower on our moral and philosophical horizon. And we now bask in a kind of hazy, lazy twilight. But the shadow of free will is still there, grayer, but more diffuse, less definite to the eye, but longer in its reach and broader over our homes, churches, universities, seminaries, and nations, shrouding our intellects and consciences. The church, particularly the American church, has been subtly overtaken by this shadow. Pluralism, the essence of humanism's ultimate democratic ideal, has so influenced the modern church that it's lost its righteous indignation against theological error and degenerated into a kind of ecclesiastical political correctness, too courteous to identify free will as the great empire of Satan. too ignorant to identify free will with the demonic forces so evident in Nazism, but so prevalent in evangelical culture. The modern church is like a Berkeley professor who so emphasizes tolerance that it really no longer matters what one thinks, as long as he can parrot catchwords. We have sacrificed truth upon the altar of theological tolerance. We have slaughtered our doctrinal integrity in the process. We have crucified Christ afresh. We have lost the fire of conscience because our intellect no longer radiates with hot truth. And our will has grown cold by compromise. Do we think that by arguing our point, reciting our verses, quoting our confessions, resurrecting our forefathers, that we shall win the day? Nay. But only by Elijah's fire and David's warlike passion shall we destroy the altars of Baal and slay a modern Goliath. The modern church clothes herself in the blue, purple, and scarlet of the priesthood and holds forth the golden cup of Christ's blood to the world. But these are also the vestments of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of whores, who rides upon the same scarlet beast as Hitler, whose cup is full not of Christ's blood, but of Bonhoeffer's and all the martyred saints. Nay, the church rides not upon the white steed of truth, but upon the scarlet beast of free will, whose nostrils flare with hellfire, whose tail drags down heaven's light again into the regions of darkness. The church doesn't need revival, it needs devastation. We need a recommissioning of modern Jeremiahs who understand that grace is free but not cheap, and that before Zion's walls can be rebuilt again, her gates restored, and her vineyards replanted, she must first be overthrown, rooted out, thrown down, and destroyed. May we stand. Our Father, we thank You for the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for his conviction for costly grace against cheap grace. And we pray that like fire from Elijah's heaven, or coals upon the tongue and lips of Isaiah, that You would sanctify us anew with jealousy for the Lord God of hosts and a vision of His holy train. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.